Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 13 through 25, which begins in our church Bibles on page 883 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Please be seated.
Here we are at the beginning of Easter week. Our prayer is that this is a significant week for you with your families, and as you have opportunity to share the gospel with those who may ask you about Jesus. Let's pray as we come to our study in Luke. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would revive our too often stony hearts to give you praise, to give you the glory that is your due, to follow you with full hearts of devotion and obedience, to not only call you our King, but to follow you and to honor you as King in our lives. And our prayer is, Lord, that we would listen to your word, that we would take note of it, that we would mark, read, and learn what we hear here. And that as you have gone before us, Lord, that we would follow. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a story about one of the former governors of the state of Michigan, a man by the name of Moses Wisner, who apparently made his reputation in the courtroom as a kind of crackerjack prosecuting attorney in the 1840s. Apparently, he was a marvel in the courtroom, and people still speak about his legacy. On one occasion, he was prosecuting a case against a man charged with arson in a hayfield, and the opposing attorney was pleading that his client was innocent. It was all, he argued, but an act of God. So comes Moses Wisner to the jury. "It is said, gentlemen, that this was an act of God. It may be, gentlemen, it may very well be. I believe in the Almighty's power to do it, but I never knew of his walking twice around a haystack to find a dry place to set it on fire, with double-nailed boots on so exactly fitting the ones worn by the defendant." I wonder what Governor Wisner would have done with the legal charade surrounding the trial of Jesus. But here in these passages is the Almighty himself under prosecution, and this time the shoe fits. We note the juries and judges both in two separate sets of trials in the hours that were given to Jesus to be tried by Jew and Gentile. Those trials made nonsense of their own legal codes, and they affected essentially the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the judiciary. Yet the gospel writers assure us that this too was an act of God. Here was God standing willingly in our shoes, in our place, on trial. Of course, the last person that this came as a surprise to was Jesus himself. In Luke 18, you remember, we've looked at this. He tells the disciples, as John told us at the beginning of the service, that when they got to Jerusalem, he would be delivered over to the Romans, who would flog him and mock him and kill him. But nevertheless, on the third day, he would rise. And Luke notes, and this was so characteristic of the disciples, and I think such an encouragement to us in their way, that they understood none of these things. And we gloriously do understand a little. So as we come today to these accounts that we almost never look at because of the way our church calendar is, and because if this is Palm Sunday, we really should be looking at a Palm Sunday text, and Constable, what do you think you're doing? You're breaking some kind of way that things should be by looking at this other thing. I think this is a good opportunity for us to consider something that we never think about, the trial of Jesus. But consider what you've heard. If what the Bible said is right, this was astonishing. The Creator himself brought before his creatures and put on trial. For us here in this passage, I think there are three kinds of courts to consider. Number one, to see that that Jesus was judged in contempt of courts. Number two, to see that Jesus was judged in the court of public opinion. And number three, to see that the ball is now very much in our court. What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? We're going to make our way through the whole account, not just what was read to you by Ashley, but the whole account, starting in Luke 22, verse 54, and making its way some way into chapter 23. So three ways that we see Christ judged. First, this is chapter 22, verses 66 through 71, if you have your Bibles. We see Christ judged in contempt of court, or more accurately, with contempt for courts, with contempt for justice. I was struck this week, I don't know if you saw the footage of Julian Assange being arrested in London, being physically removed from the Ecuadorian embassy, taken very publicly in front of the media, in front of reporters, out to a waiting police van. Nobody the world over was in any doubt as to how Julian Assange was removed from the embassy. But think how different Jesus' arrest was by contrast. Early on Good Friday morning, perhaps in the wee hours of that morning, 2 or 3 in the morning, Jesus was taken into custody by what the gospel writers tell us was an assorted crowd of characters. Not only the temple guard who had come for him, but also lay members of the Sanhedrin Council. And some of the chief high priests themselves who had come to make sure that it was done properly, that the man was arrested. And these men, all of them have a purpose, a process, and a prejudice regarding Christ. As to their purpose, what the Sanhedrin Council have in mind for Jesus is in no doubt. You can find it in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 2. Luke tells us the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Luke describes them, in fact, and he'll do this throughout his gospel, as if they were jackals lying in wait for him at every encounter, looking for evidence, be it real or fabricated, that they will one day use at his trial against him. But at no point are the purposes of God ever threatened. Jesus says to those who arrested him, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." I always found myself so encouraged by that, because it is only an hour. It's not even a day. It may seem to us years, but it's reign as far as it goes, whether it knows it or not, is governed by the greater will of the Almighty and limited by his power and by his plan. So Jesus told Pilate in John 19, you remember, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." As to their process, to call this a trial was to dignify a kangaroo court. Have you heard that expression, kangaroo court? I was surprised to discover it has nothing to do with wallabies, even less apparently with Australians. It comes out of the Californian gold rush, go figure. But it means an improperly constituted court with no legal standing, which follows no legal process. It may be helpful, I think, to understand the timing and the movements of that early Good Friday morning. We almost never did do this. Here is a map of Jerusalem with landmarks from this story. This is the old city of Jerusalem as it would have been in AD 30. If you follow the orange arrow, you may have one possible route that the crowd took from the Garden of Gethsemane into the city by darkness of night to the house of the high priest. And so following the narrative in all four gospel accounts, we come to the first of three trials that Jesus faced in front of the Sanhedrin. Jesus is arrested, as I said, in the early hours of Friday morning. He's taken first to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. Annas was kind of the granddaddy of the Israeli religious authority. He was the one that people looked to. He was always the one that people would refer to as being the authority when it came to legal and religious matters. And this first interrogation of Jesus before Annas is not so much a legal hearing as a fishing expedition looking for some accusation that may be used against him. It's recorded in John chapter 18, verses 19 through 24, and only in John. And John tells us that after Jesus was put before Annas, he was then taken to a second kind of pre-trial hearing in front of Caiaphas, the current high priest, which was just around the corner. His father-in-law lived in a very large house with him. And the third trial, the official trial, as Luke tells us in Luke 22, 55 through 60, is the one that occurred at sunrise. It was the official hearing, although it was probably the shortest of all of them, a kind of literally a show trial. And why? Why did it occur? It occurred because the chief priests knew that a trial in the middle of the night was quite illegal under both Jewish and Roman law, all the more so when the case was a capital matter under which the accused might be found guilty of a accusation leading to death. All of it was illegal. As a whole, you can say that the process was entirely backwards. You know, for them, like for us, where the charge is ordinarily read out in open court, the accused will plead guilty or not guilty. Witnesses are then called and cross-examined. A verdict is reached after fair weighing of the evidence. And if convicted, the defendant is then sentenced. None of that happened in either of these two trials for Christ. Here, the trial begins with the verdict and ends with the prisoner's plea, almost as if the whole thing had been set on its head. And as to their prejudice and ours, we read in Matthew 26, verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. It's striking the way that Matthew puts that they were actually seeking false testimony against Jesus, not only because they knew they didn't have any actual testimony that could be used against him, but they were seeking, in a kind of deceptive way, to use false testimony to destroy him in a way that is reminiscent of the father of lies. And in other words, they were trying to find witnesses who would supply them with evidence to corroborate a verdict that they had already reached before the court had even sat. If there is any other definition of prejudice, I don't know it. Perhaps this week you'll watch, as I did last night, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. It's still an astonishing movie. I think 14 years after it was made, it still causes ripples. I'm not sure that anyone could truly say that they love the movie. That seems like the wrong verb. It's rated R for graphic violence, and the language is unpleasant too, but only if you speak Aramaic or Latin. But I thought this was a bit odd. I don't know if you've noticed this. In the Sanhedrin scenes in the temple, and also when they go before Pilate, there's this character from the Sanhedrin who's wearing an eye patch. Did you ever notice this? just kind of sticks out. I managed to find a movie frame of it. He looks like an extra from the Pirates of the Caribbean. And if you don't think it was intentional and it's having an effect on the way you view things, look at the credits. He's listed as Eye Patch. And if you look then at the next scene, and this is the way the movies sometimes manipulate us, the clean-cut, more human, more relational figure of Pontius Pilate, who, if you watch the movie, is a much more sympathetic character, you do feel a little bit manipulated, just a little bit, in an otherwise, I think, quite decent movie. And the point is, of course, none of us are above prejudice, even in movies about Jesus. And I think that's close to what Luke is saying here. In sandwiching, you'll notice Peter's own false testimony in verses 54 through 62, in between, think about this, in between the false judgments of these show trials of the Sanhedrin. The juxtaposition of this, the fact that he decides to put these things there, cannot be denied. It's for a purpose. And I think it's a little like this. It's a bit like Agatha Christie's Murder on the Orient Express, where Hercule Poirot concludes the whole wretched train full of them are guilty. They're all guilty. And that's Luke's conclusion, right? About Easter. Not one of the human race can say regarding Christ or anything else that they have clean hands and a pure heart. We are all of us guilty before the trial of Christ. And what testimony does Jesus give of himself? Mark reports that Caiaphas finally put this direct question to him, the question that sealed Jesus' fate. Are you the Christ? If you think about this, I was going to say it was a Hail Mary pass, but that doesn't seem quite the right way to describe something that Caiaphas would do. He cannot seriously have hoped that this hitherto silent prisoner would voluntarily incriminate himself. But this is the turning point in the trial when Jesus does. In Mark 14, verse 62, Jesus replied, I am. And you, and I imagine him looking straight at Caiaphas, says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. People will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, but what else could it have been that made Joseph Caiaphas rent his robes and cry blasphemy? In fact, the entire trial is full of those implications that Jesus is God. And they must have known that Jesus was telling the truth, but they would not hear it, as we in our time have refused to hear it. Isn't that right? Someone has said that what's so tragic about the mocking of Jesus at his trials is that they treat so frivolously things that are so deadly serious and earnest for human beings. In the same way, our own sin will often blind us from seeing things rightly. We mock or we discount or we treat trivially things that are really holy gifts and things that are precious for us. We don't see things rightly. And so I think even as we read these accounts, I have no doubt that Jesus loved Joseph Caiaphas as he said those words to him. In all these things, the religious authorities made a mockery of justice. But here is the grace of God in Jesus to each one of them, the kindness of Jesus, as he has been kind to us. But this was the hour when darkness reigned in the contempt of courts. Second, we see Christ judged in the court of public opinion. This is the trial before the Gentiles, before both Pilate and Herod Antipas, who of course wasn't really Jewish. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. Winston Churchill once said that nothing is more dangerous for the leader in wartime than to live in the temperamental atmosphere of a Gallup poll, always feeling one's pulse and taking one's temperature. I don't know what you think about Pontius Pilate. I imagine him as a man who never strayed particularly far from the medicine cabinet. The potions and the remedies he might have used there for high blood pressure, a peptic ulcer, migraines, his finger permanently held to the wind testing the political currents, knowing the sudden storms of uprisings that would come in Judea. We know from Matthew 26 that the Sanhedrin deliberately said that they feared a riot, Matthew 26, verse 5. And they feared it because the Romans, they knew, would step in and take away their own power. But there's also evidence here that that is what Pilate himself feared. Not so much because he feared a riot, but he feared a report. He feared the report that would get back to Caesar. What kind of man was he then? Pilate. We're told that he was from Rome's equestrian class. He was a man attempting to advance his governmental career under the wolves, the family of wolves who ruled Rome. We know of one incident which Jesus referred to in Luke 13, where he made the citizens of Jerusalem, it seemed right to him, to pay for improvements to their water system out of their own temple treasury, which of course would have upset them. And when they rioted, this was the mark of the man. He said, right, I'm going to march the legion into the middle of the temple, which he did, and then literally mingled the blood of those who were protesting with their sacrifices. It's hard to get him right. He wasn't the kind of homicidal genius that Herod the Great had been before him. He was more, I suspect, the hammer to whom everything else looked like a nail. Perhaps the most illuminating thing we read about him here is that when Herod ridiculed Jesus, dressing him up as a mock king in the robes of kingship, Luke tells us that Pilate saw the joke and found a kindred spirit in Herod's sadistic, nihilistic sense of humor. There are three stages to Jesus' trial before the Gentiles. First, you'll see the crowd arrives from the Sanhedrin with Jesus in chains, probably shortly after sunrise. And as much out of curiosity, probably, as anything else, Pilate consents to hear the case. To give you a sense of the mutual contempt involved between the parties here, John includes this detail. He tells us the Jewish delegation didn't go inside the palace of the governor so as, quote, not to defile themselves in the house of a Gentile. Can you imagine how a Roman might have been rankled on hearing that? You can imagine Pilate not taking that well. He has to go out to them. And when Pilate does go out, he then, you'll notice, brings Jesus back in with him. And finding no guilt in Jesus, Pilate then sees his political opportunity to send this problem elsewhere. Jesus is from Galilee, so he is under Herod's jurisdiction, and he's sent off to Herod Antipas. This second stage is the description of Jesus' brief encounter with the nominal king of the Jews, as I said, who wasn't actually a Jew, nor was he really revered as a king, and he knew it. It's not so much a formal trial, not even a hearing. It's more of a celebrity interview. Herod tells us that he'd been wanting to see Jesus. If you've seen the very flawed but occasionally brilliant Jesus Christ Superstar, you may remember the scene where Herod, King Herod, is depicted as wanting a miracle. I won't sing this for you, but it goes like this. So you are the Christ, the great Jesus Christ. Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. If you do that for me, then I'll let you go free. Come on, King of the Jews. More seriously, I've been asking myself why Luke, who never does anything without reason, would include this brief and apparently pointless meeting, apart from the fact that it happened. And I suspect the clue is this one last time Jesus is tempted to perform a miracle, as he elsewhere in the trial is tempted to surrender himself to a human kingdom. And this one last time Jesus is tempted in his trial to agree with the words, if you are the Son of God. Three very human responses to God. Three temptations in the wilderness to which he returns again. And he responds, doesn't he, as only the King of Kings would, by never ceding his authority to someone who claims he should be something other. Even bound and physically vulnerable, he remains King and God. And then finally, a third time, he returns to Pilate. Five times Pilate declares Jesus innocent, and five times the Sanhedrin finds another counter-argument. He calls their bluff when they attempt three baseless claims against Jesus in chapter 23, as if they're saying, pick any one of these, we don't care much which you use. But now they press their case more intelligently, John tells us in John 19:12, because they know Pilate's weakness. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And Luke adds in Luke 23, their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted and delivered Jesus over to their will. Pontius Pilate is presented in the movies as this stocky, kind of robust, powerful soldier. But in the end, what emerges is someone, I think, not unlike us on our worst days, perhaps our worst days on social media, someone who wants to do the right thing, but in the end gives in and gives up to simply the court of public opinion. And lastly, the ball is in our court in the face of these trials, isn't it? What the picture is ultimately of Jesus is shown, I think, in the words of Philippians chapter 2. That being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We forget, don't we, that Jesus' atonement had actually two parts of it. We regularly talk about one part, which is his substitutionary death. What we forget so often is the other part, which is his sinless, innocent, law-keeping life. The Bible tells us he lived a unique life, that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that he perfectly pleased with his life, his Father. You remember what Pilate said of him when he brought out Jesus' mangled body for people to see after Jesus was flogged? Ecce homo, behold the man. I think Pilate had no idea how truly he spoke. A true and perhaps the only human being. You know, Jonathan Edwards put it this way: to the first man, Adam, God said, obey me and live. And of course, Adam failed. To his own son, Edwards continued, God says, obey me and I will crush you to powder. I think the curious thing about dealing with Jesus is you either spend your life opposing him and judging him, or you find your life by surrendering to him and letting him begin to judge you. And you may say, I haven't judged Jesus, I haven't really done much with him at all, but that is to oppose him. If you don't receive him, you are essentially standing in judgment over him as much as any of his accusers ever did. If you don't receive his gift to you, you're saying, I don't want it. Whoever is not with me is against me, said Christ. And for those of us who seek to follow him in the good of that, you know, all of our lives are lived in light of moments like this in the Gospels. That we are called to try to obey and to love him. He was unjustly accused. You will be unjustly accused. He was unfairly treated. You will be unfairly treated. Now think of the history of the Christian church, the martyrs that have gone before us. Think of those in the last century, even Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther King, and others who've gone before us who were unfairly treated, who were unjustly treated for the sake of Christ. They were following him. We are called to follow him. To guard ourselves against bitterness, to watch our own hearts for the way that we can revile or even seek revenge or resent God when our master tells us that no servant is greater than the Lord who has called us. And so in faith, this is how our judgment begins. It begins with how you begin to hear this story, with how you respond to Christ. Perhaps the one person we don't see in this story is ironically the one most like ourselves. Not the great personalities on stage, but the person who slips out the back, the terrorist set free, Barabbas, because Jesus takes his place. The supreme irony, of course, is that people fear, don't they? They fear a God who will condemn us unjustly. Not once considering it is not we who are treated unjustly, not really. Not once considering that it is he who seeks to forgive and restore human beings. We don't. Not once considering that it is he, not we, who has lived the right life. Perfect, innocent, loving, atoning life. Behold the man. So I want to say to you at the beginning of this Easter week, we all of us daily, I think, have two choices, you know, religious or not. In a sense, as we begin our days, we know the trajectory that we can set ourselves as we seek either to follow Christ or not to. We can shake the dust off our feet and dismiss him out of hand. And if that's the case, then ride your tiger. Shh. Self-consistently permit yourself no sentimental attachment to someone who must have been, after all, a madman or a liar. Or fall down at his feet and proclaim him, as Thomas did, Lord and God. Reframe your life in thanksgiving for the deliverance that he has given you, that all for love's sake he has given you by his great grace, and try that day, this day, to obey him and love him. I think there are no other options. The way that we compromise, the way that we water down the call that is upon us, the way that we put through soft lens focus the figure of Christ. The ball is in our court, as Christ has shown us. Let's pray.